We are in that section of Romans where Paul explains who are the saved. This is the subject of Romans chapter 9, chapter 9 through 11. So if you turn there. And in chapter 9, we looked at the truth that the saved are those whom God calls to salvation. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. Not Esau, but Jacob. And in verse 24, those God calls from among the Jews and the Gentiles. These are the ones who receive the promise of God, eternal life. And practically on earth, the saved are those who will confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, Romans chapter 10. So what we have here in these chapters, specifically chapter 9, is the doctrine of God's predestination and election, which is a very difficult doctrine to understand. How can God be just and yet just choose a few people to salvation? And Paul will address this question in verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Well, the answer to that question is chapter 9, verses 15 through 24. And that's the text we're going to be looking at this morning. So, some preliminary points to look at here. As I've mentioned often in this series, this doctrine of God's salvation, his predestination, his election, is really a mystery. It's a paradox. No one will ever be able to figure out how God can be sovereign and yet man has a free will. Or how God can elect certain people to salvation, and yet man is still responsible for his eternal destiny. Again, Paul does not end this section of Romans by saying, and now we understand it all. He ends in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of both the riches and the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. In fact, if anyone asks you about the doctrines of election, take them to Romans chapter 11, verse 33. There must be a certain amount of humility before one even starts to discuss this subject. One must be willing to accept the fact that in this life, we're never going to figure this out. We're supposed to be left with this tension between God's sovereignty and man's free will. And the error both in the Calvinistic school of thought and the Arminian school of thought is not accepting the mystery, but resorting to all sorts of rationalism to try to explain the unexplainable, or selectively choosing the scriptures that support one position and then trying to explain away the scriptures that don't. Some of the most intelligent Bible scholars in leading evangelical seminaries fall into this error, replacing God's revelation with human rationalism. So it's really not an intelligence problem. It's what's called an epistemological problem. That's a fancy title, but epistemology is the science of how we know what we know. It's a science of what is the source of truth. And very intelligent people start with the assumption that their job is to explain every mystery in the Bible with human logic. Or rather, to remove all mysteries from the Bible, such as the mystery of the Trinity, or this mystery of God's election. Now, I may sound like a broken record in this regard, if you know what that is, if you're old enough. But if you learn nothing else from this series of messages, learn that the doctrine of God's predestination and election are a mystery. Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So someone might ask you, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? And you might say, well, yes. I believe in the mystery position. Now, of course, that has to be explained, but that's the point. You have an opportunity to teach another Christian something that they have never considered before. You know, as a new believer, just from my Bible reading, I struggled for years with this question of man's free will, God's sovereignty, Calvinism versus Arminianism. And I never had anybody once explain to me that I wasn't supposed to be able to figure it out. That would have saved me so much headache and time. Would have opened up a whole new vista of understanding of Scripture. I wasn't supposed to reconcile a paradox. I was just supposed to believe it and to live by faith. So in this series, I hope that I'm saving you from Ephesians 4:14, being tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. John Calvin, whose name gets a bad rap as being associated with these doctrines of predestination, actually taught the mystery position. He believed in election predestination because he believed the Bible taught it, but he realized he couldn't fully explain it. So he called it the secret counsel of God, or the hidden counsel of God. Here's what he writes about these verses in Romans. Paul begins here to extend, as it were, his hand to restrain the audacity of humans in case they should clamor against God's judgments. We cannot, by our own faculties, examine the secrets of God, but we are admitted into a certain and clear knowledge of them by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And just as we ought to follow the guidance of the Spirit, so where he leaves us, we ought to stop there and fix our standing. If anyone will seek to know more than what God has revealed, he shall be overwhelmed with immeasurable brightness of inaccessible light. But we must bear in mind the distinction between the secret counsel of God and his will made known in Scripture. For though the whole doctrine of Scripture surpasses in its height the mind of man, yet an access to it is not closed against the faithful who reverently follow the Spirit. But with regard to God's hidden counsel, the depth and height of it cannot be reached. So there are many truths in God's hidden counsel. Like, why did God create angels and man in the first place? Isn't God sufficient in himself and he needs nothing? Or if God is good, why did he allow sin to enter into the creation? Or how could God create the devil knowing what the devil would do? And how could Adam and Eve be an innocent sin? And what is sin? What is free will? And why are some people saved and some people lost? Why would God even make a people who would spend eternity in hell? It's good to ask these questions and kind of know the ballpark in which they're found. The ballpark being the general principles of God's love and his holiness and his goodness. But the full answer waits upon our theology 101 course we take in heaven. Now, you may hear some common answers explaining why God allows sin. That God didn't want robots. There must be sin if there's to be free will. But that is just human conjecture. Don't imagine for a minute that that is the full real answer. But plenty of evangelical scholars put forth that as if it's the total answer. Like C.S. Lewis or William Lane Craig or Norman Geisler. As if that answer, that God didn't want to make robots, solves all of the problems. But there's not a single text in Scripture that gives that particular explanation. So just divide between what are possible answers and what is the answer. But instead, let's remember we read in Scripture, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Or John chapter 3, verse 12, Jesus told Nicodemus, if I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Or how about 2 Corinthians 5:7? We walk by faith, not by sight. Or Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. As for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Notice that the opposite of faith is what? Pride. And 1 Corinthians 13:9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. We see through a mirror that's foggy or dim. just like the ancient mirrors weren't as clear as modern mirrors. And as I mentioned last week, anyone who truly loves God will come to God even if these questions are unanswered. This is not a deal breaker for those who truly love God, for those who are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Another second preliminary point before we get to this text. The doctrines of election and predestination are often learned after one is saved. Now, the classic illustration is of an archway, and you read on the one side as you're entering, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." But once inside the archway, you look over your shoulder and it reads this, "Elect before the foundation of the world." And this is a helpful illustration. In coming to Christ, we simply find that we desire God, that we want that righteousness, we want salvation. So we believe and receive Christ. We really don't know how or why it happens. It just happens. It's kind of like physical birth. When you're born, you don't know how it happened. You don't know anything about the birds and the bees. You don't know anything about your father or mother's name. You just open your eyes and take the first breath. I appreciate Stathene's testimony. She's joining the harbor here, so we always ask those who join to share their testimony. And she shared that she came to faith in Christ in college when she finally cried out to God, and it was like she had been asleep for years and finally woke up. Of course, I asked Stathene to write out that testimony because I love to print out people's testimony. It reminds me of that song by Keith Green, "Like waking up from the longest dream, how real it seemed until your love broke through." But after our new birth in Christ, then comes the knowledge of the whys and the hows. Just like Peter, after he made that great confession of faith, what did Jesus immediately tell Peter? The first thing Peter needed to learn is that flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. Why did Jesus insist that Peter know this? So that Peter would realize that his salvation is by grace and that God gets the credit. I find it very telling that the Apostle Paul, in writing to new believers in the New Testament letters, the first subject he introduces them to is God's election. To the Ephesian church, Ephesians 1:4, Paul wanted them to know that they've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. To the Thessalonican church, 1 Thessalonians 1:4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his election of you. To the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 1:30, by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus. And Paul, in writing to the Roman church, he expects these Christians there to wrestle with these doctrines of election. Are these truths about God's predestined election important? Do they matter? Yes, they must, because they're taught throughout the entire New Testament. And here in this great doctrinal letter to the Romans, Christians must learn that salvation is by God's grace and merit, not because of their own good character. Christians must know that these doctrines, to not be discouraged and dismayed in the work of evangelism. For who can talk people into believing in the miraculous? Who can talk people into loving God? Christians must learn these doctrines to understand that God is God. I believe Christians must learn these doctrines, as I mentioned earlier, so that we would appreciate to live by faith. So, finally, let's get to our text, which is Romans 9:11. "For though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it's written, 'Jacob I love, but Esau I hate it.'" And we know of brothers and sisters, one becomes a Christian, the other becomes an atheist. Like Christopher Hitchens, the foremost proponent of atheism in our times, his older brother, Peter Hitchens, was a prominent defender of the faith, each authoring many books either for or against God, one criticizing, one defending. I think it was Peter Hitchens wrote The Rage Against God, And then his brother, Christopher, wrote, God is not so good. Two brothers, same family. R.C. Sproul says this, why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? Did God foresee in Jacob some righteous act that would justify this special favor? Did God look down the corridors of time and see Jacob making the right choice and Esau making the wrong choice? If that is what Paul intended to teach, he could have. Paul could have spoken of how Jacob was a better man. Instead, Paul made the point that God's choice had nothing to do with the righteous character of that person. And it reminds me of 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now, the natural question everyone has after reading this, Paul addresses. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. What injustice is in view? Or rather, what would someone say is an injustice? Well, that God chose Jacob and not Esau. Because we immediately assume that Esau deserves the same gift of salvation as Jacob. How can it be that one person gets a greater gift than another person, especially in our day of EID? You know what EID is, right? Equity, inclusion, and diversity. So how does Paul answer this justice question? With a lot of reasoning about the nature of justice and mercy? No, he simply quotes what God said. Romans chapter 9, verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. That's it. God, being God, decides who will receive mercy and compassion, who will receive justice, the due penalty for their sin. And God, being God, has the right to do what he wants to do. He's not doing any injustice to those who do not receive mercy, but receive justice. As in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Now, most of the objection here flows from the fact that people just can't accept the fact that they do not deserve heaven. That they just can't accept the fact that mercy is undeserved, that it should not be expected. And in this, oftentimes, people don't accept their own depravity. They don't view God's grace as a merited grace, but as something that everyone deserves. And that's really hard to get our head around. Now, Paul is quoting what God told Moses. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And that's from Exodus chapter 33. Where Moses is interceding for Israel after the golden calf incident. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. So God proclaims his goodness, but he explains that he chooses to whom he will extend mercy. So in the context, God does not wipe out the Israelites for their sin, like the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the Lord explained to Moses, that's because of God's own gracious choice, not because of Israel's superior character. Some people get mercy, other people get justice. And so since God is deciding who he will give mercy to, Paul then in verse 16 explains what this means. This means that it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God will sometimes save the worst sinner and other times not save the lesser sinner. Doesn't depend on human will. Does that sound familiar? It doesn't depend on human will. John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. We're born into the family of God, even to those who believe in his name, But notice how one becomes a child of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The birth into God's family doesn't come about by human will. Just as in physical birth, you don't choose who you're going to be born to, or you don't choose whether you should be born into this world. So John chapter 1, verse 13 is a very radical statement, that salvation doesn't come by man's will. Now, of course, those who are saved will exercise their free will to be saved, but the original faith and the original desire comes from God. Now, here's an aside which must be discussed at this point. If the criteria for salvation is not up to man, to man's character, then what is the criteria? There is a criteria, but it's God's criteria. How does God decide who will be saved? We don't know. Now, obviously, he's going to save a people who have a certain character that he desires. Those whom Jesus said are worthy of the kingdom of God. But even that character, God himself puts into that person at birth. Because later in Romans chapter 9, verse 23 and 22, we read that the saved are vessels of honor prepared beforehand. So it's no surprise that those people who do come to faith in Christ for salvation are those who in life have a different disposition, a different heart, even early on. We often overlook the prior work of God on the soul that God is going to save in the future. But that's what the Bible teaches. But let's remember, it all starts with God. He created beforehand the vessels of mercy. And at the conclusion, Paul will remind the Christians of this foundational truth, that everything goes back to God. He is the author of our salvation. Hebrews chapter 12. He is the one writing the story. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. From him are what? Some things? No, all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, in this, people will often wrongly assume that God's election, since he determines the criteria, they assume that it must be arbitrary. To be arbitrary means to do something with no reason, as if God just pulls a name out of the salvation hat. And if we're saved, it's a matter of chance or luck. But God does have a reason for his election. Of course, those reasons are way above us, Isaiah 55. But this we do know, that the criteria for God's choice is that which will bring him the most glory. In Ephesians 1, verse 5, he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. And many theologians have pointed this out, that it's actually a far better thing for God to make the choice, that the choice be left up to God, than for it to be left up to mankind or to Satan. Now, again, that's just something hard to understand, but it's something to ponder here. So, Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there no injustice with God? Is there? The problem for most people is that they see injustice in God's election predestination. I guess, again, this is a failure for them to really understand justice and mercy. But realize this, and this is another side. Again, this subject can get quite complicated. What the Christian who holds to Arminianism is doing, and you can see it here in this verse, they're trying to defend the justice of God by either refuting or trying to explain away God's election. Now, certainly we have to defend God against perceived injustices that people put forth. But does Paul do that in this text? No. Paul actually doubles down now on the truth of election. Paul's answer is because God is God. He can do what he pleases. But we still have to appreciate the heart of the Arminian Christian, our brothers. They're trying to defend God. So we must be very careful in our criticism. They may not know the scriptures and may not have thought through a lot of these issues. In fact, there's a whole other subject we could go into that even Arminians, in defending the justice of God, are really not able to defend it very well before the unsaved. I mean, God's still sending unbelievers to hell. And he doesn't give them unlimited opportunities. His grace and mercy are limited. And for the critics of God, even Arminianism doesn't satisfy their sense of justice. They will not be satisfied until God allows everyone into heaven, or God allows many different ways into heaven, where God is not God, but man can be autonomous in this. But that's a whole other subject we need not get into. Now, Calvinism, on the other hand, feels a greater need to defend the grace of God than the justice of God in regard to election. That for the Calvinist, he would much rather be left with the mystery of God's election, but defend the fact that salvation was totally the work of God, that he was too depraved to even choose God. So keep that in mind. The Arminian is working to defend the justice of God, and the Calvinist is working to defend the grace of God. And the balance between those two works need to be found in Scripture, especially as we read in Romans chapter 9, Paul's approach here. Moving on. So now Paul gives an example of God having mercy on whom he'll have mercy. And the corollary is that he will not have mercy on whom he will not have mercy. And Paul once again turns to the word of God to Moses concerning Pharaoh. Chapter 9, verses 17 through 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he'll have mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." And this comes from Exodus chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. "For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I've allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth." So what's often overlooked in this text is that this is what God told Moses to tell Pharaoh in Pharaoh's presence. By the sixth plague, Pharaoh was stubbornly refusing to let the Israelites leave Egypt. And God wanted Pharaoh and the people to know that Pharaoh was no challenge to God, that God could kill him and all of the Egyptians at any particular moment. But God raised him up to actually refuse to obey God, to refuse the 10 chances. Pharaoh was raised up to show what evil looks like. And that truth should cause evil people to pause. They are in the place they are. They're doing what they're doing, not because they're powerful and autonomous, but God is using them to be examples of evil. As we read later in chapter 9, verse 22, they are the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. But notice the controversial statement here that God hardens whom he hardens. And this comes from Exodus, where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God takes responsibility for this. But again, remember James 1:13. "Let no one in any way tempt, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." So what does this mean, God hardened Pharaoh's heart? There's a lot of texts in the book of Exodus that say this. Exodus 4:21. "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all of the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart, so he will not let my people go." 7:3, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart." 7:13, "But Pharaoh's heart was hardened." Exodus 7:22, "But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened." Exodus 9:12, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 10:1, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. Exodus 10:20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 10:27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 11:10, Moses and Aaron performed all of these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 14:4, thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 14:17, as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so they will go after them. But there are other texts, three other texts, that say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Exodus 8:15, but when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart, and he did not listen to them. Or Exodus 8:32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also. And Exodus 9:32, but when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and he hardened his heart. There are more verses that say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart than say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So how do we decide? By a verse count? Or a combination of both? But even if it's both, God started it. You know, I never understood this text because I was operating under the wrong assumption. And this is an assumption that most readers of the text operate under. We read the text assuming that God infused into Pharaoh a hard heart against his will. But if you look at the text, how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? By the plagues and by giving Pharaoh multiple chances. What happens to a rebel when his opponent conquers him? Does he become humble and repentant? Does he soften his heart? No, he gets angry. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and God hardens the hearts of sinners by showing his power over them. Even the mercy that God gave to Pharaoh by giving him 10 chances hardened his heart even further. God could have simply cut Pharaoh off, but instead, God slowly showed Pharaoh the power of God, gave him opportunities to repent, and that's what hardened Pharaoh's heart. God did not infuse into Pharaoh a hard heart. It was the providential work of God's grace in the world that hardened Pharaoh's heart. They say the same sun that melts the clay hardens, no, the other way around. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The unsaved, they're not softened by the trials of life, which is often followed by God's mercy and patience. They're actually hardened, just like in the Revelation. You know, you have the seal judgments and then the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. The power of God displayed, does it make the world repent? No, they get more angry. They desire more autonomy from God, because their autonomy from God is being challenged. So they do not repent of the works of their hands. So this morning, we're going to have to pick this up again next week. I'm going to end on this concluding point, that the battle of the ages is whether or not God is sovereign. Whether God is God, whether he has the right to rule, or whether man is God and we should be our own gods. I mean, this was Satan's original rebellion against God. He didn't agree with God's authority over his life. He didn't agree with the creator-creation distinction. And this is really the issue behind all unbelief. It's not really about unbelief in particular doctrines of Scripture or proofs for the existence of God or proofs for the resurrection. The key issue is really submission to the sovereignty of God. And that's a key issue in your life. The unsaved man wants to be his own God. The unsaved man will not bow the knee to God. And that plays itself out in many different ways, in man-made religions, humanistic philosophies, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. But it's really all about whether God is God or man is God. So the practical confession that ensures salvation is the profession that Jesus is Lord. So when you talk to people about God and salvation, the real issue is a resistance to the surrendering of their will. Having to change one's cherished beliefs, having to admit one's wrong, and that's all tied up with desiring self to be on the throne. C.S. Lewis wrote in his testimony that before coming to Christ, what he desired was just at least one small square inch in the universe which he could call his own, over which he could be king. And he realized salvation was really submitting to the lordship of Christ. I'll close with this. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote the following about the sovereignty of God. There is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend for than the dominion of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by the people of this world, no truth of which they want to kick more, to make a football, as the great, stupendous, but yet most certainly important doctrine of the sovereignty of infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and to make stars. They will allow him to be in his treasury to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving oceans. But when God ascends to his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim and enthrone God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, then we are hissed at. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God they want. They love him anywhere better than they do when he sits with his scepter in his hand and his crown upon his head. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach, and it is God upon his throne whom we trust. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, 1880. And salvation is confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. Well, we went through a lot today. These are deep doctrines, but I hope they build your faith. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and these truths. Thank you that you are sovereign, Father, though we cannot understand much, Lord, help us just to live by faith and to bow the knee to you, Lord. And that is salvation, confession of our faith in your lordship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.